Morning. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, Gut Shabbos. We'll get them all in there. You know, we always thank everybody for all they do up here, and sometimes it feels like it's a repetition or rote, but it really is gratefulness. You know, Mike and I, we come up here, and you know, we work during the week to put our teachings together and do various things, but when we come here, the music is ready, the Torah carrier is ready, there's someone in the sound booth, there's people downstairs preparing the food and watching the kids and teaching the kids. It's all prepared for us so that it really gives us makes it a lot smoother for us. So it's not rote or repetition, it is true gratefulness for everyone that helps us around here. I'll start out with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come before you today as your people, hearing your word, thinking about your word, meditating on your word, teaching, learning, serving your kingdom, building it up. We pray that every soul here would find some sort of enlightenment or enrichment from their time. We pray for the mercies that everyone got here safe. We pray for your mercy that everyone will get home safe. And we pray for your hand to be on this place as we come before you. In Yeshua's name, amen. So lately, I've been thinking a lot about how the Torah points to Messiah, or stories in the Torah parallel a story of Yeshua. Now, it's really easy to say, well, the whole Torah points to Messiah. I mean, we hear that all the time. What's harder is to be able to back that up, to prove that. So when someone says the Old Testament, that's old, that's been done away with. I read a post just recently where our friends at Tikvat David Synagogue down in Atlanta, Georgia, posted about replacement theology. And someone responded in there, well, all the things of the Mosaic law and all the things Mosaic have all been done away with and replaced by the law of Christ. And FFOZ responded by saying, you know, we're not going to argue with you, but that's a perfect example of replacement theology right there. So we try to, you know, our goal here is to bring out the Torah. When we did our membership interviews, a consistent theme we heard from people is you wanted to hear more about Yeshua. And that's good. You know, Mike and I, we have to walk a fine line. We have, you know, about 30 minutes. So we have to walk a fine line about how much Torah and how much Brit Kadoshah and what we're doing, what we're teaching on. We usually, as you're all aware, we lean a little more towards the Torah. That's for the simple fact that we're not a casual church that people just randomly show up at. People don't wake up one day and say, you know, I think I want to go to church today. I'll go to this Messianic synagogue down the road. You know, they just don't usually randomly show up. People who come in our doors, they're looking for something. We like to think that all of you, have a good grasp on your Bible, a good grasp of Yeshua, and you're looking for something specific. So part of our mission is to restore the Torah to its rightful place. That's why our tradition has always been to do teachings based on the parashah that week. You know, we don't always do that, but generally, that's how it goes. That's kind of the default. If something else comes into our hearts, we'll do that. But generally, the default is, what's the parashah about this week? So the last couple of months, it's been a goal of mine to, when I'm reading the Torah portion and thinking about the teaching, to try to find these messianic shadows. Our Torah club that we do, Shadows of Messiah, is very helpful because they do a lot of the work for us there. But to find Yeshua in the Torah, that's kind of been what I'm looking for lately. I don't do that every parashah, but that's just so you get the idea, that's where my head's been at lately. So with that goal in mind, let's look at this week's parasha, Vayetzeh. So we're going to be where Chris had us on page 29 there. So what's happened here is Yaakov has been effectively sent into exile for deceiving his father and stealing the birthright. As Mike talked about last week, this was not necessary. When you look at the blessing that Yaakov was going to give, or that Yitzchak was going to give Yaakov, he was going to give him the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't need Esau's blessing on top of that. But anyway, he and his mother schemed together, and now Yaakov is being punished for it. So let's look at him being sent away. It's back in the previous parasha. So we're on page 29, Bereshit, or Genesis 27, verse 41, on page 29 of the Complete Jewish Bible. That's Genesis 27, verse 41, if you're in a different version of Scripture. Esau hated his brother because of the blessing his father had given him. Esau said to himself, "The time for mourning my father will soon come, and then I will kill my brother Yaakov." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rivka. She sent for Yaakov, your younger son, and said to him, "Here, your brother Esau is comforting himself over you by planning to kill you. Therefore, my son, listen to me. Get up and escape to Laban, my brother, in Haran. Stay with him a little while until your brother's anger subsides. Your brother's anger will turn away from you, and he will forget what you did to him. Then I'll send and bring you back from there. Why should I lose both of you on the same day?" Rivka said to Yitzchak, "I'm sick to death of the Hitti woman. If Yaakov marries one of the Hitti women like those who live here, my life won't be worth living." So here we see some scheming again by Rivka. You know, her previous plan to get the blessing has gone terribly wrong, and now her sons want to kill each other. So now she's got to do some work to save her son's life. So she goes to Yitzchak and kind of gives him the idea that Yaakov should go find a wife just as he did. However, when Yitzchak sends Yaakov out, there's one glaring difference. When the servant was sent to find a wife for Yitzchak, he went with 10 camels full of valuable items, a retinue of servants, presents. You know, he gave presents to Laban. He gave presents to the rest of the family. Yaakov is being sent out with nothing. Nothing. No money, no servants. It doesn't even record that he has an animal to ride on. He's got nothing. When finding a wife, it was customary to have to pay a dowry. That's why the servant gave the presents to her family. This is a dowry. It's an exchange. It was a cultural thing they did back then. You could say it's buying a wife. Maybe it is. But Yaakov has nothing but himself to accomplish this task. It's almost an impossible task. But in this being sent out with nothing, we find our first messianic parallel. Yaakov and Yeshua were both sent out from their father's house to find a bride with nothing but themselves to accomplish this task. Yaakov labored 14 years under his greedy and deceitful uncle Laban to pay for his bride. Likewise, Yeshua labored for 3 years of his ministry, 12 hours of his trial where he was beaten and tortured, and then 6 hours on the cross to gain his bride. He too labored under corrupt leadership, both from Rome and a religious leadership more concerned with their own power than that of Messiah. Yaakov, for his 14 years, earned two wives, one he loved and one he hated. Yeshua, for his bloody sacrificial death, gained all those who will be his people. It's written in Revelation 19, "Hallelujah, Adonai, God of heaven's armies, has begun his reign. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us give him the glory, for the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, And the bride and his bride has prepared herself with fine linen, bright and clean, has been given to wear. Fine linen means the righteous deeds of God's people. The angel said to me, write, how blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then he added, these are God's very words. So you see some parallels there. Both these people are going out, Yeshua and Yaakov, they're going out to find their bride. And they're only taking themselves. Yeshua didn't bring value. He didn't bring riches and power. He wasn't a king. He was himself. Now he himself was greater than just a man, obviously. He was God's son. But he didn't have the things we normally associate with material value that we usually assign value and significance to human beings. Now, after Yaakov was sent out, he had a miraculous encounter with Adonai. This encounter, this dream, is commonly referred to as Jacob's ladder. Chris Haddis there, he read it for us. As I was reading this, and I read about 5 or 6 or 7, I don't remember, rabbinical and messianic commentaries and interpretations on this, I began to see that there's much more going on here than I realized. It's just one line about these angels going up and down the ladder, but there's a lot that can be unpacked from that. So I want to turn there again. It's Bereshit 28, verse 10 on page 29. It's right where Chris had it, and I'm going to reread it again because I think it's important to hear and really absorb some of this stuff. So that's Bereshit or Genesis 28, verse 10 on page 29. Yaakov went out from Beersheba and traveled toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed the night there because the sun had set. He took a stone from the place and put it under his head and lay down there to sleep. He dreamt that there before him was a ladder resting on the ground, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of Adonai were going up and down on it. Then suddenly Adonai was standing there next to him, and he said, I am Adonai, the God of Abraham, your grandfather, and the God of Yitzchak. The land on which you are lying, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the grains of dust on earth. You will expand to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. By you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look, I am with you. I will guard you wherever you go. I will bring you back into this land because I won't leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Yaakov awoke from his sleep and said, truly Adonai is in this place, and I didn't know it. Then he became afraid and said, this place is fearsome. This has to be the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Yaakov got up early in the morning, took the stone he had put under his head, set it up as a standing stone, poured olive oil on its top, and named the place Bethel, which is house of God. But the town had originally been called Luz. Yaakov took this vow, if God will be with me and guard me on this road that I am traveling, giving me bread to eat and clothes to wear so that I will return to my father's house in peace, then Adonai will be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a standing stone, will be God's house. And of everything you give me, I will faithfully return one-tenth to you. So Yaakov is poor. He's alone. He's exiled from his family and land. He's not sure where his food's going to come from. He's not sure where his clothing's going to come from. That's why he's saying, give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. He's sleeping outside on the ground. He's completely come to the end of himself. And that is when God shows up. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the burden laid on us was so far beyond what we could bear that we even despaired of living through it. But in our hearts, we felt we were under sentence of death. However, this was to get us to rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raised the dead. He rescued us from such deadly peril, and he will rescue us again. the one in whom we have placed our hope will indeed continue to rescue us. So that's a simple explanation of why God shows up right now. Yaakov is at the end of his rope, so to speak, and God uses this moment to rescue him, to reinvigorate him, to encourage him. He takes the opportunity to tell him that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is not void, as God says, "I won't leave you until I have done what I have promised you." It's a powerful message for all of us. The promises of God will not come back void. Our master reminds us as he's ascending back to heaven. He says, "Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, yes, even until the end of the age." This Torah portion underscores Yaakov's poverty by telling us that he has to lay his head on a rock to sleep. It doesn't sound very pleasant. Our master as well, he was poor, he was homeless, he was a wandering teacher. He reminds us of this when he says, "Foxes have dens and birds of the air has nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So we come to this dream, this encounter that Yaakov had. Scripture doesn't spend very much time on it. It's one verse. The angels go up, the angels go down. And it doesn't really give us an explanation of what it means. It just says that he dreamt there before him was a ladder resting on the ground with its top reaching into heavens, and the angels of Adonai were going up and down on it. What is this about? What's happening? I mean, the Torah doesn't tell us. So there's some traditional interpretations that are kind of universal. And the traditional interpretation is the ladder signifies the connection between God and earth, specifically through Yaakov's family. That's why Yaakov's sealing it. That's a good interpretation. And that's likely the basic message the Torah is trying to convey. That's the Peshat interpretation. Now, unsurprisingly, for any of you that have been around here a little while, in the commentaries I read this week, I found a myriad of other rabbinical explanations for what's going on here. Some are really interesting, some are pretty far out there, but some are really good. You know, for example, one rabbi surmises that there were angels accompanying Yaakov to Haran, just as they had accompanied the servant there years before. Now, there were certain angels that were assigned to him in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, and other angels were assigned to him outside the land. And what he's seeing is the ones from the land are going back up to heaven, and the ones assigned to him are coming down to accompany him on the rest of his trip. Another rabbi speculates that this dream is about the domination of Israel by the nations for a time. Each angel represents an empire that would conquer and rule over the children of Israel. They would ascend a number of rungs on the ladder to represent each year they would hold dominion, and then they would go back down as that empire fell. You know, for example, the angel that represented Babylon ascended 77 stairs for the 77 years of the exile, and then they came back down. Now, those explanations are interesting. They are. I get a lot of enrichment about reading these and figuring out how these rabbis, how they tied things into scripture to come up with these things. They don't make it up. They bring it from scripture, but it's usually very, very obscure. They're interesting, but they're ultimately irrelevant to us today because they're not really teaching us anything useful right now. However, there are some that do. The Lubitscher Rebbe, who is the rabbi for the Chabad Lubavitch movement, the Chabad house people, he has a very interesting interpretation of the dream that I found a lot of value in. I hope that you will too. He says, "The story of Jacob's journey to Haran is the story of every soul's descent to the physical world. The soul, too, leaves behind the spiritual ideal of Beersheba, literally the well of seven, and journeys to Haran, which literally means wrath, a place of lies, deceptions, struggle, and hardship, a place in which material concerns consumes one's days and nights, sapping one's energy, confusing one's priorities, and all but obscuring the purpose for which one has come there in the first place. Yet it is in Haran, in the employ of Laban the deceiver, not in the Holy Land and its tents of learning, that Jacob founds the nation of Israel. It is here that he marries and fathers 11 of the 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. Had Jacob remained in the Holy Land, the life of this pious scholar who lived 3,500 years ago would have been of no significance to us today. The soul, too, achieves its enduring significance only upon its descent into Haran, only as a physical being invested within a physical body and inhabiting a physical environment can it fulfill the purpose of its creation, which is to build a dwelling place for God in the physical world. These words were very powerful to me. This interpretation carries a deep spiritual meaning about the human condition and why we're here. What's the meaning of life? For believers, it's to enter Haran, the world, and make it into a dwelling place for God. That's the Jewish concept of tikkun olam, restoration of the world. That's how Jews see their purpose in the world, to come and make it better. Messiah Yeshua has this to say just before his trial and execution. It's from John or Yochanan 17. He says, I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I myself do not belong to the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Set them apart for holiness by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. When you compare this Jewish idea of going into the world to restore it, to tikkun olam, of descending the ladder from the shalom of God's presence in order to bring about that restoration, you realize, at least I did, just how Jewish the idea of Yeshua's mission really is. Now, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, he did not believe in Yeshua, but he may as well have been writing about him. The idea of God's presence ascending and descending is echoed throughout different places in Scripture. The book of Luke tells us Yeshua too was immersed, and as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Ruach HaKodesh came down on him in physical form like a dove, and a voice from heaven, you are my son whom I love, I am well pleased with you. Likewise, the Ruach HaKodesh descends on the Talmidim as tongues like flames of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. This entire dream of the latter can be seen as a metaphor for the Messiah and God's ultimate plan of redemption. Messiah himself became that ladder that connects heaven and earth, spiritual and earthly, God and man. Now, this idea that the ladder represents Messiah is supported by Scripture if you look at the Hebrew. So if we're looking in the Hebrew of Bereshit 28:12, it says, this is the dream. There before him was a ladder resting on the ground with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of Adonai were going up and down on it. Now specifically, I want to look at the phrase, and the angels of Adonai were going up and down on it. The Hebrew is Vahine, Malachi, Elohim, Olim, Veyoredim, Bo. Literally, that is, behold, messengers of God ascending and descending on it. Now, this last part, on it, or bo, it's a preposition. It's beit vav, it's cholam vav, it's how you get the O sound. So it's a preposition of beit vav. Beit in front of a word signifies on something, and the vav is the it part, so on it. Now here's where it gets a little interesting. Bo is not a gender-neutral pronoun. It's not it. It's masculine singular. What that means is that the Hebrew could just as easily be translated on him. Behold, messengers of Adonai ascending and descending on him. Kind of blew my mind. Thought that was really, really cool. It can change your whole perception of what is really going on here and what the Torah is trying to tell us. That's why getting into the Hebrew is such an important thing. Now, there are several rabbis, Rabbi Kaye and Rabbi Yani. They also taught this alternate reading of the verse on him instead of on it in Genesis Rabbah 68:12, which is a rabbinical commentary on the book of Genesis from about the year 450 CE. So this is a Jewish interpretation, not something that I'm just making up. Now, in case you are disinclined to believe me or the rabbis, which is fine, I'll offer some words of our master that seem to allude to this alternate reading. So let's look at the book of John, chapter 1, on page 1331. That's John 1, verse 47, on page 1331. Yeshua is beginning to get his Talmudim, his disciples, together. And he's come upon Nathanael. So Yeshua saw Nathanael coming toward him and remarked about him, "Here is a true son of Israel, nothing false in him." But Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Yeshua answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeshua answered him, "You believe all this just because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than that." Then he said to him, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God going up and coming down on the Son of Man." That's a pretty clear reference to the latter. And it's a clear reference of what Messiah's mission was. In Jewish teaching, the sages and the rabbis say that the patriarchs had special knowledge, that they were given revelation about future events and God's plans for the Jewish people. You know, and that's what allowed them to continue their mission, even though they endured great hardships along the way. Now, a lot of these teachings on these revelations come from extra-biblical sources, so it's impossible for us to say whether they're true or not. For what it's worth, it's my opinion that they did indeed have some special form of revelation from God that's not recorded in the Torah. And I base this on an example of Noach. Noach brings 7 pairs of clean animals on the ark, but it's not recorded in the Torah, God telling Noach which animals were clean. Whenever the patriarchs sacrifice an animal or they eat, it's always a clean animal. And it's never written in the Torah, God telling them what the clean animals are. So, like I said, that's just my opinion. Take it or leave it. I believe that these guys had more knowledge than we're led to believe. However, I believe that this dream of the latter is God's revelation of his ultimate plan of redemption. I think that's what God is showing Yaakov. I think Yaakov is down and out. He is in a very bad situation. You know, he's been kicked out of his house with nothing and told to walk 300 miles to his terrible uncle's house. And Adonai shows up in a big way. And he tells them how it's going to work out in the end. I have a lot of kids, and I liken this to watching a movie with my kids, and something bad happens in the movie. You know, the middle of the movie, it looks like the good guys are going to lose. And my kids begin to cry. And I've seen the movie already, so I kind of put my arms around him and said, don't worry, don't worry. In the end, that guy's going to lose. He's going to do this, and it's all going to be okay. You tell them, good guy wins, bad guy loses, and they feel better, and they keep watching because now they know there'll be a happy ending. I think that's what's happening here. Now, why do I think that Yaakov understood this messianic interpretation? Why do I think that? And that's because of Yaakov's reaction to the dream. So what does he do after he's been shown this dream? Verse 18 tells us. It says, he took the stone he had put under his head, and he set it up as a standing stone, poured olive oil on its top. Now, all of his predecessors, when they encountered Adonai, they built an altar. But Yaakov does a different thing. He doesn't build an altar. He sets up standing stones, and he pours oil on them. Why? I think he was reacting to seeing Messiah, to seeing Adonai's plan for redemption. Now, let me explain his behavior with some scripture. So in 1 Samuel 16, David is brought before Samuel, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So he anointed him. Samuel anointed David to make him the king. Likewise, when Aharon was made Kohen Gadol, the Torah states in Vayikra, or Leviticus 8, then Moshe took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything on it, thus consecrating them. He sprinkled some on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar with all its utensils and the basin with its base to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aharon's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Anointing with oil was the standard way to inaugurate a king or a priest. The anointing with oil is a great and significant honor. Psalm 113 says, oh, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live together in harmony. It is like fragrant oil on the head that runs down over the beard of Aharon, and flows down on the collar of his robes. Messiah, Mashiach, Christ, Christos, they all mean the same thing. Anointed, the anointed one. Other people responded to Yeshua in this same way, such as in the book of Mark. While he was in Betania, in the home of Shimon, a man who had Za'arat, as he was eating, a woman came with an alabaster jar of perfume, pure oil of nard, very costly. She broke the jar and poured the perfume over Yeshua's head. She's pouring oil on his head. This imagery is all through there. So I believe that when Yaakov saw the ladder, he recognized the dream for what it was. It was a vision of the Messiah. It was a vision of the Anointed One. And he responded by reenacting an anointing ceremony as he understood it. Think about that for a moment. He took a rock, the rock of our salvation, if you will. Scripture says, he alone is the rock of my salvation, and he placed it over all the other rocks. Therefore, God raised him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And then he took what was likely his most valuable thing he had, the oil, and he anoints this rock. Scripture says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man found it, hid it again, then in great joy went and sold everything he owned and bought that field. So Jacob takes the most valuable thing he has, and he uses it to do this anointing ceremony. Scripture tells us that when we have nothing, that's when God will show up. And anything we do have are honored gifts that we can give him. He doesn't look down on us because our gifts aren't great. He only looks down on us if our gifts aren't sincere. Scripture gives us one last hint about Yaakov's response to the vision and what it really meant. Turn with me one last time back to the parasha on page 30, verse 16. So that's Bereshit or Genesis 29, verse 16 on page 30. I'm sorry, verse 15. It says, "Look, I am with you. I will guard you wherever you go, and I will bring you back into this land, because I won't leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Yaakov woke from his sleep and said, "Truly, Adonai is in this place, and I didn't know it." Then he became afraid and said, "This place is fearsome. This has to be the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Yaakov got up early in the morning, took the stones he had put on his head, and set it up as a standing stone, and poured oil on its top. So there's two interesting parts in here. Yaakov awoke from his sleep, and Yaakov got up early in the morning. Why is there a repetition of these seemingly things that are the same? When Yaakov got up in the morning, when he got up early in the morning, this was the physical act of waking up. He's getting up for the day. But when it says he awoke from his sleep, that's a spiritual awakening. He got it. He understood what had been shown to him. As Ephesians 5 says, "Get up, sleeper, arise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you." In our lives, we will always have rough patches, bad circumstances that may be our own making or may be beyond our control. When you're presented with these bad times, you can do one of two things. You can let those bad circumstances define you. You can be beat down, mopey, sad, and let that be your world and that be who you are. Or you can be like Yaakov. You can wake up from your slumber, see Messiah, respond to him by making him your king and priest, and go into the world to make it a better place. Yaakov went to Haran, a place of evil, with nothing but a vision of Messiah. Because of his response to God, God prospered him and founded the nation of Israel, even in the most difficult of places. It's not the circumstances of the world that define a human being, but it's the person's response to God that makes you who you are. Shabbat Shalom. Let's go before Abba. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King. When we say those words to you, it is not just a repetition of a prayer. It is a true calling in our hearts to make you our King, to see you for who you are and what you are doing, have done, and will do for us. We may all be at different places. Some of us are sleeping in the dirt, and some of us have nice feather beds or live in a mansion, but you are there with all of us. And if we respond to you and give you honor and make you our King, you will prosper us. You will give us the clothes we need, give us the food we need, give us children and inheritance, and you will allow us to go forth into Haran and give us the strength to perform Tikkun Olam, which is the restoration of the world, which is your intent for us. In Yeshua's holy and powerful name we pray. Amen.